This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Allahumma salli ala habibina wa nabiyyina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fil awwalin, wa salli allahumma wa sallim wa barik ala habibina wa nabiyyina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fil akhirin. Allahumma salli ala habibina wa nabiyyina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, kullama dhakarahu dhakirun labrar wa kullama ghafala dhikri ghafirun. All praises due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who knows what we reveal and knows what we conceal and even knows what the animals feel. We thank Him, we praise Him, and on Him we have reliance. It is to Him we only turn to for true guidance. We ask Him to send His peace, His blessings, His mercy on the best of human beings and prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on whom be praised until the very end of our days. And we ask Him for steadfastness, guidance, mercy, and to never lead us astray, and for Him to save us on Judgment Day. Welcome, alhamdulillah, back to our sessions in prophetic communication, where we're going through a thematic commentary on the book by who? Mikael Smith, JazakAllah Khair, for reading the title in your hand. Allahu Akbar, mashallah. All right, great. Which page number are we on? What section are we starting? Parenting prophetically. Okay, this section, inshallah, is important because it summarizes to you in a very pragmatic and practical way why prophetic communication, outside of the factor that if you don't understand communication and conflict resolution, you're not going to be a happy person. Very straightforward. If you don't perfect the way you, again, have emotional awareness of yourself, you won't be able to understand how to have emotional awareness of others, and hence continuously be in volatile relationships, possibly failed relationships, possibly failed and misunderstandings for the most part, because this is integral to being Muslim. It's that important. And it's integral and ingrained into the Prophet ﷺ's guidance, i.e. sunnah, in every possible way. Remember what we said, Adeen Mu'amala. This is the Arabic proverb. The entire way of life of Islam is interactions and with others and dealing with others. So parenting prophetically, in the midst of everything we just discussed, we talked about emotional awareness, we talked about emotional understanding, increasing emotional awareness, and what does that really entail? How can you do that? We talked about five different ways of doing that in the previous session. If you missed out, too bad, I'm just kidding. It's available online, you can listen to it inshallah in the previous session. La ishka, no problem. In this session, we're going to understand what are the outcomes of that to the concept of legacy. Meaning you are a product, as mentioned in the famous psychological question, are you a product of nature versus nurture? And they make you write a little essay about it too, right? What are your products? Nature, the way you were created, or nurture, the way you were nurtured by your parents, by your friends and surroundings, by the product of the environment and the experiences that you have collectively? The reality is not a either or, it's both, right? And there's sifat muktasaba and there's sifat jibiliya. There are attributes or characteristics you have which you attain, and there's attributes and characteristics that you have which you develop, right? Now, the concept of parenting. You are a product of legacy. You are a piece, a link from a chain of humanity. You are part of this great story of humanity since Adam alayhi salam till now. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفًا. And when your Lord, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said to the angels that I will place on this earth a khalifa. How many of you take my class Quranic Sila? Raise your hand. Nobody here. Okay, I teach an online class called Quranic Sila. I emphasize this like 900 times. So otherwise, if you didn't know what I was going to talk about, you're going to be in trouble. Okay, Quranic Sila, basically the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the objectives of the Quran and order of revelation. That's what I teach. Anyway, so that's what the Legacy Institute. So if you're interested, you can sign up there. Point being is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says, "I will place on this earth a khalifa," khalifa has many meanings. Has four primary meanings from the Arabic language. Number one, successor. Number two, deputy of. Representative of. Number three, someone that will succeed from one generation to the next. And number four, leader. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm going to place a successor, representative, deputy, someone that will bring one generation after another and is going to be a leader on earth. Who is that? Adam alayhi salam. Adam and Hawa. And the question begs itself, what are they representing and what are they deputies of? Who can answer? Now, who can answer? Allah bless you, Brother Muhammad. Ah, Sayyid. If you could guess, what is he representing? Adam's the first human being that we know of. Right? What's he going to represent and what is he going to be a leader of? What? Creation of Allah, but then what else? What does he represent? He just came to earth for creation of Allah, just to be existing or to exist. Humanity, yes, of course. But what is he representing? What is he there to deliver and represent to them? Allah's creation, yes. Okay, maybe I'm not answering the question. I'm not asking the question right. What is he commissioned to deliver and represent to the rest of humanity? That humanity make mistakes. Okay, what else? Islam. Who said that? Yes, Islam. Exactly. Very simple. Islam. In a very simple and understandable terms, the faith Allah wanted humanity to accept, submit to, and understand their purpose of life through. That's what he's a successor of. That is what he's succeeding. That is what he's delivering, being a representative of, and a deputy of, and will bring one generation of another. So every prophet was a khalifa. Was one that was representing this faith to all of humanity. That's what it means. This is the second page of the Quran. Meaning it's that important and integral that even when we're talking to others about faith, you have to understand this is the primary message you should be saying to people. Islam is not a new religion. Islam is the faith Allah sent to humanity from Adam. And that's why when you read the Bible, oh, that sounds similar. And when you read the Torah, oh, that sounds... Because it's the same thing. It's from the same Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it was corrupted by the hands of man. And hence Allah sent other prophets and messengers to correct the message. Correct the belief. How many of you were in faith and I said this before? You heard this before? I said it in faith. So anyway. Khair inshallah. This is important because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the last messenger, the last khalifa of Allah azza wa jal, who was sent by Allah to deliver this message. When he passes away, when he passed away, what was the first leader of the believers called after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Khalifa. Why? Because he's the one taking this responsibility to deliver the faith to the rest of humanity. That's the reason. Okay? So hence he was called Khalifa to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. They didn't know what to call Umar. They were like Khalifa to Rasulullah. And then the next one would be called Khalifa to Rasulullah. But they were like, you can't do that. So they just called him Amir al-Mu'mineen, the leader of the believers. And every single Khalifa after that was called either Khalifa, just to make it simple, or Amir al-Mu'mineen, Khalifa such and such, so and so. So this is important. This is what, in essence, is being given to the society to follow thereafter. So, what does this have to do with prophetic parenting? What does it have to do with prophetic parenting? Thank you. Exactly. You and I are also khulafa. We are the remnants of the faith Allah wanted to send to all of humanity and commissioned with the obligation of delivering the message. There is no more prophets and messengers. So every believer is in essence, figuratively, representing those prophets and messengers to all of humanity. And hence, the first obligation you have is the deliverance of this faith. Before anything. It's my right to go to school, it's my right to be educated, it's my right to go have a nice house. All those are, the first obligation on you is you have to deliver the deen of Allah. Who is the first people you're obligated to deliver this deen to? Your family. Your family. Until to the point where they understand. And then you can say, Allahumma inni ballaght. Oh Allah, I did what I did. I can. I've delivered the message as best as I can, and you still strive with them. But as long as you deliver the message, that's your first responsibility and obligation. And your friends and the people around you and those people who have the ability for you to explain to them the faith. So, if that's the case, the first receptors of that legacy are your children. And that's why Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and Sheikh Mikhail mentioned this, in the beginning sentence, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, أَنَا فِيكُمْ كَمَنْزِلَةِ الْأَبْ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَيْهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ I am like a father to you. I teach you that which you are ignorant of. So is the Prophet ﷺ are a father to us? No. Allah says in the Quran, he's not a father of any of you. But what it means is like a spiritual teacher, guide, in the level of a spiritual father, in that sense. Where we take and learn. And the Prophet ﷺ gave that example for that reason. So, you are then a product of that parenting. And if you don't understand how you were parented, then you won't understand what, in essence, may be deficiencies in your parenting. And in reality, there's a lot to deconstruct. Because, may Allah bless our parents, Allah bless all parents. But of course, we are all deficient human beings. There are shortcomings we have. And that's why if a person does not understand where they came from and what their upbringing essentially entailed, they will not be able to deconstruct some of the things that control their behavior now. And that's why some things, subhanAllah, are just genetic. You're programmed that way. You look at certain habits of your father, your certain habits of your mother, and you're mimicking them based on repetition and just being ingrained cognitively. So it's very important for you to understand you take from your parents a lot. And there's certain things you have to deconstruct. There's certain things you have to deconstruct. This is psychology 101. Some of the behaviors that we have, that we took from our parents, are not necessarily positive. And some of them are amazing and beautiful. So that's a level of emotional awareness, stage one, before we get anywhere. He says, without developing the various capacities of emotional intelligence, it is nearly impossible for a person to live a life pleasing to Allah. Empathetic understanding and compassion are the basis of prophetic guidance, human development and human interaction. A plethora of recent studies now suggest that the foundation for emotional capacities is like emotional management. Emotional flexibility and emotional understanding is laid primarily in early childhood, ages 1 to 4. Meaning the foundations of emotional awareness are set between the ages of 1 to 4. An emotionally unintelligent adult is often the result and victim of emotionally unintelligent parenting methods. What leads to emotionally unintelligent parenting methods? Unfortunately, parents who did not study and understand and deconstruct and build emotional awareness, exactly what we're talking about. So it's just a chain of deficiency. It's a chain of inheritance of problems, inheritance of inability, inheritance of conflict problems, communication issues. It's just being inherited one after the other, rather than solving the problem by saying what's there that we need to fix, it just keeps being inherited. So he says, why is it that our children are drowning in anger, frustration, and insensitivity? Primarily, it is the result of emotionally inept parenting and the failure of parents to develop within their children cognitive flexibility, emotional understanding, and emotion management. There's one word that's going to come. It's kind of like summarizes everything. It's coming. Parental emotional intelligence research explains that common emotionally inept parenting styles are associated with high levels of teenage insensitivity and harshness. And also, what he did not mention, it also has to do with a lot of self-confidence lack. Lack of self-confidence. The idea of constantly feeling like you have something to prove to the world and you have something to show because of that feeling of ineptitude. More often than not, the insensitivity, harshness, and frustration we witness in children is simply the child imitating the emotional ignorance they witnessed in their parents. Huh? That's what he said. For example, he mentions three things. Number one, ignoring feelings altogether. There's a major problem, just ignore it. Pala, don't worry about it. Such parents treat children's emotions as trivial or a bother. You're a child. You're a kid. Stop thinking about this. What do you tell a child for this? I was in a botanical garden in a city. And there was a mother. SubhanAllah, it gives you such serious questioning of our Muslim community when you hear things like this. There was a mother. Her daughter starts crying, bawling, right? And she comes running to her mom. You know what the mom asked her? What happened? Are you okay? She said, are you crying because you're sad or because you're in pain? In a very calm, she said, I'm crying because I'm sad. Because the mom decided to walk away and didn't allow her to watch more flowers. Not because she's hurt or whatever, exaggerating the issue. Look at what are you teaching the child with this kind of lesson? Number one, communicate what your problem is. I statements. We just talked about in like two sessions. It's teaching as well the beauty of understanding one another. Not making assumptions of each other's feelings. And just what it was literally like walking past her, and I was like, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. That's why you will see Islam in people better than some you see in some Muslims. I'm talking about us, me. You will see Islam in people better than you see in us sometimes. They're just missing the Islam part. May Allah guide them, Ya Rabbi Alim. May Allah guide her and her mother to Islam. Okay. Number two, being too laissez-faire. These parents notice how the child feels but believe that however a child handles the emotional storm is fine. You want to have a tantrum, you want to yell and scream, throw things, whatever. It's called the whatever parenting, right? These parents rarely step in to show their child an alternative emotional response. There's no teaching going on. There's no modeling. As the Arab proverb goes to say, ala kayfik, right? Whatever you like. They will instead use bargains or bribes. And there's other things as well, I'll mention you shortly. Number three, being contemptuous and disrespectful. These parents show no respect for how the child feels. They are often harsh in both criticism and punishment. Basically, a form of selfishness. My feelings matter more than yours. A number of things that parents do in this essence could be reminding them constantly of their favors over them. Don't you know what I've done for you? I was 9 months this, and my back hurts, and my knees, and my arms, and my, you know, like basically mentioning different body parts that hurt while something happened, right? And, you know, the things I've gone and done for you, this is haram in Islam. It's not allowed. There's an ayah in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَىٰ. Do not negate your charities due to men. Men is reminding people of your favors. Don't remind your children of your favors. This is your responsibility and obligation. You didn't do it, you'd be a bad person. Alhamdulillah, Allah gave you that ability in the child in front of you. Be thankful. You're not allowed to do this with your spouse. You're not allowed to do this with anyone. You should not mention your favors you have over me as a bargaining tool in a conversation. La ilaha illallah. Don't you know that I'm so tired working all day and I come home? You can't do that. You gotta put a smile on and deal with your family. And yes, this is called shift two in your work. You're not ready for it? Don't get married yet. I'm sorry. And you can't do that. You actually don't realize I've been washing and cleaning all day. This is not appropriate. We shouldn't do that. Speak about your emotions without using favors that you've done for your family. This is not allowed. And this is done way too often in our societies and cultures. This leads to another thing. Guilt tripping your children. Guilt tripping your children by exaggerative expressions, or guilt tripping them that you want to make them feel guilty to give you time, attention, etc. This is not okay. Communicate. Another aspect is when we talk about disrespect for children is consistently not acknowledging their adulthood. Consistently not acknowledging their adulthood. In America, in American culture, you know, alhamdulillah, for the most part, when they, like, you hit 18 or even younger, they like go work and all that stuff in the general society. Eastern-based culture, they will baby a child even when he's married. When he's married. You cannot go against the prime minister and president. The minister of interior and the minister of foreign affairs, right? Which is your mother and father or her mother and father. This is what causes so many problems. Because how dare you go against what I say? And then there's, you know, issues in families because of this. Let your children live. You're there as a responsible person to advise in positions of your advice. Your jurisdiction is not like the old British Empire saying, right? The sun does not set on the kingdom. That's not your jurisdiction. Anything that touches the sun is like the Lion King, right? It doesn't work that way. Right? Anything that touches the sun is our kingship. It doesn't work this way. This is not the jurisdiction of parents. There's a huge imbalance here. And that's ingrained by babying. And that's why men have lost their ability to be a man. Because they're constantly denigrated. Women, at the same time, have an element of being clinging to their father. This is present in the community, right? The way the father babies this woman to the extent that she wants the exact same treatment as the husband, from her husband, like her father did. That's not your daddy, that's your husband. And that's not your husband, that's your father. Let's be fair. We have to speak about this. So this is very, very much real. And that's why there's an element of immaturity in both men and women. Young men, young women. In their late 20s even, entering their 30s, sometimes even in their 30s. And failed relationships are based on that alone even. And that's why we're doing a seminar, inshallah, on October 9th, or is it 8th? October 9th, Saturday, called 10 Things Before I Do. Everything related to what a Muslim should know prior to getting into a relationship, much less even marriage. So we're going to be talking about all of that. You're married, it can also be beneficial to you, but we're going to be focusing for those who are single. If you would like to come and benefit from the discussion of communication, conflict resolution, it's going to go into a lot more details, focus on that angle, inshallah. For those of you who want to attend online, you can just go to legacy.institute/academy. It's on there. Legacy.institute, it's on there. You can attend online, inshallah. And those in Austin, أهلا وسهلا فيكم. And it'll be from 11 a.m. to 9 p.m. So, if you're not ready by then إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. He says here, Daniel Goleman explains the importance of this type of interaction beautifully. He says, family life is the first place we learn emotional intelligence. In this intimate cauldron, we learn how to feel about ourselves and how others will react to our feelings. So if a child is not acknowledged to tell their feelings, to give their opinions, what do you think? How should we go about something? So on and so forth. Then they will continuously feel that lack when they grow. Right? Just as an example, how to think about these feelings and what choices we have in reacting, how to read and express hope and fears, and how to read others. Remember what we talked about? Body language, language of emotion. If those things are completely not even like a subject of discussion, and how to understand being one specific word, empathetic. If you want to describe the process, this entire whole thing, one thing, empathy. Empathy, emotional empathy, understanding and cognizant awareness of the other person. What do we have? We're emotionally selfish human beings. We are. And we need to break that down to emotional empathy. Because if you can't care about the person, you think that this is only going to stop at people you don't know? No, this starts with the people that you know. And like we said, what is one of the greatest forms of showing emotional empathy? We said to think about the person in a time of their absence. And I'll give you one example of this. This is the place to mention it. When the Prophet ﷺ conquered Mecca, right? The victory of Mecca. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu came with his father Abu Quhafa. And he was blind. So he took the hand of his father and put it in the hand of the Prophet ﷺ and said to him, Ya Rasulullah, my father wants to accept Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ listened to him. And when he started to say the Shahada, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu started to cry. And I want you to imagine, subhanAllah, those of you who have accepted Islam and who your parents are not Muslim, may Allah guide them to Islam, Ya Rabbil Alameen. And those of us who have family members that are distant from Islam, may Allah guide them, Ya Rabbil Alameen. But imagine that moment when a person decides to come towards Allah. So how much emotion there is. What kind of elation you must feel. SubhanAllah. May Allah allow that day to come for those who haven't witnessed yet. So Abu Bakr is crying. So the Prophet says to him, Ya Abu Bakr, this is not a day of crying. What makes you cry? Listen to what Abu Bakr said. Look at the amount of emotional empathy he has for the beloved, alayhi salatu wasalam. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm not crying because my father accepted Islam. I'm crying because I wish that the hand that you were holding, that's in your hand, was the hand of your uncle, Abu Talib, who died on other than Islam. Because I know that if he accepted Islam is more beloved to you than if my own father accepted Islam. And that's more, in essence, that's more beloved to Abu Bakr. Look how much awareness and love you care about someone you love, even in the motion of your in the emotion of your own happiness. That's love. That's a high level of love that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is beyond. You can't comprehend this, ya Habibi Muhammad. Wallahi. Can you eat food? The Sahaba, they would eat meat, and they would say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not eat this food. They would sleep on a bed that's comfortable. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he would cry in his last moments, and he would say, How much decadence and luxury have we received that we sleep on something the Prophet ﷺ didn't sleep on? In his deathbed. Radiallahu anhu. I mean, this is real Islam. Ma'alish. Right? This is called a level of faith where it walks and lives and breathes with you. Islam is organic at that level. Where you're constantly thinking of the Prophet ﷺ and it's mixing with your blood and essence. It's not something we, you know, just wear and come on our holy places and just represent, but they live it constantly. Based on what? The model of prophetic emotional intelligence. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught them that. SubhanAllah, that level of love, may Allah Azza wa Jalla grant us that, really. And that's why people who are going through anything in your life, the best, you know, counseling and the best spiritual counseling is the life of the Prophet ﷺ, salah. Of course, real counseling is much needed as well. But psychological counseling, my apologies. Spiritual counseling in that essence is incredibly important and powerful. Powerful for you to see. Okay. So he continues by saying, there was a study done by Professor Albert, he says, this emotional schooling operates not just through the things that parents say and do directly to children, but also in the models they offer for handling their own feelings and those that pass between husband and wife. End quote from Daniel Goleman. He said, Professor Albert Alliger conducted a study on parents from Northeast Spain who gathered concrete evidence on how the time mothers spent in joint activities with their children correlated to their children's emotional intelligence. Spending time with your family, which means emotionally investing in them, right? So the more time you spend in activity and something together with your children, the more that will be ingrained. Letters were sent to over 750 families, over 155 mothers and 159 children of these mothers participated. The study attempted to gain data on the following areas. Number one, mother-children spent time together. Number two, emotional intelligence. Number three, emotional quotient inventory. Number four, trait meta mood scale. Number five, single emotional intelligence coefficient. Number six, responsive parenting. At the end of the day, they basically came to the conclusion, what we just said. The more time you spend with your children and investing in them, the more emotionally intelligent they are. What does that mean? The more lasting relationships that they will have. The more happy relationships that they will have. The more emotionally efficient relationships that they will have. Then he says, the next section of correcting the misconceptions of fatherhood. He said, the Arabs at the time of the Prophet ﷺ took pride in their ability to conceal their emotions as much as possible, and to conceal especially their love and emotions for their children. The Prophet would kiss Hassan and Hussein, and somebody would say, Ya Rasulullah, you kiss your children? Right? And he says, what do you mean? He says, I have 10 children, I don't kiss them once. Like as a form of praising himself. Right? But he's a human being, Allah guides through the Prophet ﷺ this person. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say to show him this importance? He said, what can I do if Allah has taken mercy from your heart? SubhanAllah. Very stern, but very strong messaging. Huh? ها؟
عن مور.
عن مور؟ ما فهمت. What did he say? Right. Yeah. Allahu Akbar. That's right. So the idea being here is that the Prophet ﷺ taught this level of emotional awareness with your own children. Meaning what? This in what? Displays of affection. This is one of the most primary ways of parenting. And Nabi ﷺ taught. And he says, as mentioned before, two of the key elements of emotional intelligence are emotional understanding and emotional awareness. As parents, this means we must completely be cognizant of our children's feelings and how they will be affected by what we do, especially between the ages of 1 and 4. And he gives a number of very beautiful examples. He says, to completely grasp the overall level of empathy exhibited by the Prophet ﷺ. That's the whole point. I want you all to go through those examples, because the whole point of that chapter is to give you practical examples. He gives about 3 or 4. Which I will leave you to, inshallah, to get into. One of them was the kissing of Hassan Hussein. Another one was when he stood up for Fatima radiallahu anha. When Fatima radiallahu anha would come to visit the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet would get up from his seat, give her his seat, and kiss her on the head. What do? Like, kiss my hand, and etc. Which is fine. This is what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to show respect to our parents. We're supposed to show respect to our elders. We're supposed to serve them. But I just want you to understand, look at the level of love and empathy and affection from the father. From the father. To show that level of care and respect and love, that he would get up and he would approach. And yes, everything has its time and place, and etc. So moral intelligence is the next section, section 3 of this book. He talks about moral intelligence being an integral portion of the rationality or intellect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. That's part and parcel of, well, like we said, 3 components. Rationality, emotional intelligence, and moral intelligence. These 3. He says, moral intelligence is defined by contemporary scholars as the capacity to process moral information and to manage the self in a way that realizes moral ideals. He then goes on to why this is being discussed. Because we live in a time where there is subjective morality. We live in a time where there is subjective morality. Meaning what? Your morals is different from the guy's morals, and that guy's morals is different from yours. If we all have different values. So there is no such thing as absolute morality. Everybody lives according to what makes them happy. Huh? He says this: the idea of subjective morality is understood so absurdly that in essence, everyone, he gives an example, people playing a game. Imagine everybody playing one game, everybody has their own rules. So for you, double dribble is different from them. For you, out of bounds means something else. It doesn't. If it crosses the line to you, it's out of bounds. If it touches the line, it's not out of bounds. The other person is like, no, the opposite. Touches the line, it's out of bounds. So he says, the absurdity of subjective morality, in essence, creates chaos. Right? That's the whole point of this section. He says, it revolves around the individual collective ability to actually realize the moral ideals one has adopted. This necessitates that a person possesses sound justification of their subscription to moral ideals. Peter Kreeft in Ecumenical Jihad, his book, he says, unless two principles are as certain in our mind as they are in fact, we'll continue to treat this cancer with aspirin and our society will die. The first principle, the foundation of social order, is morality. Second principle, the foundation of morality, is faith, deen, or religion, he writes. So he talks about how moral intelligence is built, and he says, what's the problem? He says, the problem in our society is that the liberal framework places the pursuit of happiness above the pursuit of truth. He says, and he quotes John Stuart Mill in On Liberty, the only freedom which deserves the name freedom is pursuing our own good in our own way. Sheikh Mikhail says, what was considered good no longer mattered as personal feelings were sanctified. So in essence, whatever pleases somebody becomes their moral value code. He says, the Quranic emphasis on good counsel loses all meaning because there is no common good then. There is no common good. Every good is subjective to what a person sees. And that's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to the Quran. Morality in what is good and morality in what is evil is clearly defined. He talks about another section called the Aql, sight, which talks about the idea of thinking critically, and this critical thinking comes from the human being's emotional, rational ability to adopt, to first see and adopt truth. So he calls this aql sight. Your intellect has the ability to understand truth and to accept truth. Otherwise, if Allah sent us a deen which is uncomprehendable, then what's the point? Right? Then he talks about the idea of good and evil in relationship to rationality. And he says that good and evil can in fact be rationalized. And he goes into the long discussion that I spoke to you guys about in the first session. The idea of tahsin wa taqbih al-aqli, which means, can we rationalize good and evil? What is truly good and what is evil? Or is it understood purely through what Allah said is good and what Allah said is evil? The scholars had a huge discussion about it. In reality, it has some element of importance, but the classical discussion of it needs to be repackaged. And what does that mean? What is morally considered good? Some of it can be defined by, very simply, that which we collectively as human beings define as good. For example, giving charity is good. Universally agreed upon. And there's things that are universally bad. Lying is bad. Stealing is bad. And murdering is bad. And then collectively human beings will make exceptions. Well, you know, if you're late 5 minutes, that's not really a horrible thing, right? It becomes a normative amongst society, certain practices. And these are then defined by society. It's not defined by social code. And then there are those which are defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ultimately. So hence, when we say that an action is good, we simply say that it is praiseworthy in the sight of Allah. And when we say that an action is evil, we simply mean that an action is blameworthy, ultimately in the sight of Allah. So as far as the rational good and evil, no one disagrees that we perceive some acts as being good and others as bad. Of course, everybody believes that. So good and evil rationally pertains to this world is not the main issue, because we can justify that through what people justify. But what matters more is what Allah defined as good and what Allah defined as evil. So when we say the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, for example, when Allah commanded him to slaughter his son, right? What reason would there be to even have this command to begin with from a rational perspective? So the scholars, they say, not every command of Allah is made inertly good or evil, but rather as a form of exam as well, as a form of a test. The command itself was never intended by Allah to even be actualized, but rather what was actualized was the test of faith itself. When the test of faith was complete, the whole purpose of the command was fulfilled. So we don't justify that through our normative rationality. Who could command their child to be killed? Who could command to leave their children in the middle of the desert? Like he commanded Ibrahim alayhi salam, he did that. So this is why it's important for us to understand. Our faith defines good and evil by virtue of the fact that we know a Lord who has ultimate wisdom for His commands and ultimate wisdom for His forbiddances. And part of that is rationalized by us, and part of that is not known to us. Part of that is not known to us. But their wisdoms can be expounded if we have the ability. If some of those things, we don't have the ability. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala force us to pray 5 times a day? Find that from, you can come up with all kinds of psychological wisdoms and benefits, but at the end of the day, the ultimate truth is that we rely or relay it onto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who defines for us what is ultimately good and what is ultimately evil. So he discusses this in a long breakdown and discussion between the classical scholars, okay? Between the Mu'tazili school, who are called the rationalists. They tried to rationalize everything in Islam. They said there must be a rationality for every single thing, so they tried to rationalize it. And in the process of rationalizing it, they used their own rationale to do away with some of the Sharia. Which, hey, isn't that what's happening kind of today in our time? people using their own rationality to say, well, this is not, we're in 2021, why do we have to do this? And this is the thing that they're asking you to do is something normative in Islam, agreed by consensus, for example. All of this will be clarified in one simple example. Okay? And that example is a story he relates. In the Mathnawi of Jalal al-Din, he wrote here Jalal al-Din al-Rumi. You know him as Rumi, right? He's actually from Afghanistan originally, the time is out of Afghanistan, so we call him Jalal al-Din Balkhi. He's from Balkh originally. So anyway, he tells a story of a certain Sultan Mahmud. He said one day decided to test the intelligence of his ministers. This will explain to you the whole thing about what, how do we rationalize good, how do we rationalize evil in Islam. So he says Sultan Mahmud called together the officials of his government with the aim of testing their intelligence. He took out a pearl from his treasury, one of the most expensive jewels in the entire kingdom, and he handed it to the chief minister. And he questioned him, what is the value of this pearl? How much can it be sold for? So the chief minister replied, sire, this pearl is of great value. It is more valuable than 200 donkeys filled with gold, meaning carrying gold. So the Sultan then ordered, I command you to crush the pearl. Destroy the pearl. So the chief minister, using and employing his rationality of good and evil, he said, I will not destroy this valuable pearl. I have the welfare of your treasury at heart. And to crush this valuable gem would mean disrespect on my part to your treasury. So the Sultan applauded him for his response and rewarded him with a royal thobe, a robe of honor. The Sultan then took the pearl from the chief minister and handed it to another of his court officials and asked them to determine what the value of the pearl was. The person replied, sire, this precious pearl is more valuable than half of your kingdom. May God protect this pearl. So the Sultan said, crush the pearl. So the person exclaimed, sire, my hands cannot move to destroy this valuable pearl. To destroy this pearl would amount to enmity towards your treasury. So the Sultan praised him for his reply and rewarded him as well with a robe of honor. And then the man called 65 officials in his government. Each of them followed the example set by the chief minister and gave similar responses more or less. The Sultan praised each one of them and rewarded them with the royal robes of honor. After testing all of the other officials, the Sultan now turned to a man named Iyad and handed him the pearl. He said, oh Iyad, every one of my officials has seen this pearl. You also take a look at its radiant light and tell me, what is its value? So Iyad said, sire, whatever value I'm going to mention, this pearl will be worth much more than that. So the Sultan ordered, quickly crush this valuable gem into pieces. So Iyad said, okay, he crushed it. So Iyad knew the Sultan's temperament, immediately realized the Sultan was testing him. He broke the gem into pieces and didn't even pay attention towards receiving a reward. He didn't care. He's like, this is the command, boom, I don't know what's happening. As soon as he broke the pearl into pieces, a great commotion ensued. People were like, what are you doing? You not get that this was just a, you know, he's just trying to see. You're taking it too seriously, bro. Like when certain countries, Muslim countries, they tell you, تَقَهْوَ عِنْدَنَا, or you want to come have tea in our house, تَفَضَّلْ مَعْنَا, come to our home. So it's just the formality. They don't literally mean come to my house right now, this moment, and have coffee and tea. And I, so check this out. One of our American brothers, may Allah bless him, you know, American students, he doesn't know this kind of behavior. He grew up in America like all of us, right? So the guy says, come to my house for tea. He's like, okay, no problem. So the guy's like, he takes him, he makes tea and coffee. And then later on, after dying of laughter, they told him, bro, that's just a formality. They don't literally mean. And especially, like, you know, if you're in an apartment building and you have, like, you see the guy, subhanAllah, this is the adab of Islam, it's so beautiful. He has groceries in his hand. Every single time they say, come eat at our house. I wish I would say yes every time, inshallah. But anyway. It's just a formality. But Iyad, Allah ighfir lahu yirhamhu, he actually took it seriously. He's like, crush it? He's like, all right, he said, crush it. So he crushed the pearl, the gem. It's one of the most valuable things in the kingdom. So as soon as he broke the pearl into pieces, great commotion ensued. Chief ministers is cursing and swearing, "By Allah, this man is a disbeliever, ungrateful, showing no regard for valuable gems belonging to you, O Sultan." And Iyad replies, "Respected brothers, which is more valuable, the command of the Sultan or this pearl?" "Oh people, in your sight, the pearl is more valuable than the Sultan's command. I could not dismiss your command." And like a polytheist, turn towards the pearl. "To remove my sight from the king and turn towards the pearl is equivalent to shirk in the love and obedience towards the king." Iyad continued, "Respected sirs, is the command of the Sultan more valuable or the pearl? I will not move my sight from the Sultan, and I will not turn my sight to the pearl like a polytheist. Oh, you unworthy ones, the actual pearl was the Sultan's command." Allah. He still broke the pearl. Anyway, "all of you broke the pearl of the Sultan's command." When Iyad explained the secret to the ministers, they were all humiliated and disgraced by his understanding. Sheikh Mikhail then says, "Submission that involves ignoring the intellect when faced with revelation from Allah is what we would consider the true position of prophetic intelligence, which is embodied by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is why he is called and is earned in our faith as the most intelligent person, because he was a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what did that worship entail? Preferring your desires to the desire of Allah, to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why you're a Muslim. That's why your name is Muslim, the one who submits to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in hadith, in the 40 hadith Imam An-Nawawi, لا يؤمن حتكم حتى يكون هواه تبعا لما جئت به. None of you truly believe until your desire follows, is in accordance with, it complementary, accompanies, or goes with what I have brought," meaning the Sharia, Deen of Allah, and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Powerful, huh? This is how we should understand rationality. Everything prior to this, what the Mu'tazila said, and who the Asharis and the Maturidis, and by the way, one of the things I have a concern with this section of the book is that Sheikh Mikhail only, like I said this to you before, he only limits it to the Kalami schools, to the rational schools. The rational schools are Asharis and the Maturidis and the Mu'tazila, who they are completely against, and completely does not refer to scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah and also the Athari scholars and what their views are. Which he aptly explained in this section I just mentioned to you. Submission that involves ignoring the intellect when faced with a revelation from Allah is what we consider the true position of a prophetic intelligence. Meaning what? Let me translate that for you. Don't use your rationality to something Allah commanded. Your rationality and my rationality will constantly differ over what we see as ultimately good and evil. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows better for us. And once your rationality has reached the level of existence of God, that rationality, in every instance where there is a wisdom, will be able to understand the wisdom of it. And in areas where you cannot, there is no comprehension, you submit to the will of Allah. In those areas, in those specific areas. So he says here, in the last sections we'll end with inshallah, "The struggle of the Muslims in the postmodern era in many ways resembles the early debates of the authoritative nature of revelation when it seemingly clashed with the modern minds of their time. Today we struggle to convince ourselves of high position of revelation when it clashes with political pragmatism of America and much of the world. The political pragmatist argument pivots around one question: does it work? They judge truth only based on the practical consequences of something. For them, truth is not an objective, but rather a tool to solve a problem presented by life. Amongst educated Muslims, we are witnessing a rebirth of rationalist understanding of the intellect due to scientism and modern philosophical and political thought. For the modern mind, when the intellect is in conflict with revelation, the latter must be privatized and removed from the public discourse. The problem is that the desire of those who wish to be free from dogma and irrational social constructs blinded them from the short-sightedness and limited nature of the intellect." Basically, simplified in one statement, Ali radiallahu anhu says, if the entirety of faith was based simply on rationality, then you and I wouldn't, when we wipe over our socks, wipe on top. We would wipe on the bottom. You know, when you do masah, when you wipe on your socks, what do you wipe? Do you wipe on bottom? Who wipes on bottom? Raise your hand. Okay, good, because that's not what you're supposed to do. I'm just making sure. Because, you know, sometimes, subhanAllah, you ask somebody, they're like, are you wiping on the bottom? I said, yeah, no, that doesn't work that way. So it's good. So we learn. It's not, you know, there's no la haya fil ilm. There's no shyness in knowledge. So yeah, you wipe over the top of your socks. You don't wipe on the bottom. What a beautiful example, right? Give me the rationality. Why do we wipe on the top? Somebody, no? Why do we wipe on top of the sock and not on the bottom? Yes? Because the bottom's dirty, so you don't want to dirty your hands. So leave the dirt and pray with cleanliness, right? Anybody else? Yeah. It would make your socks soggy. Good. So you don't want to make your socks soggy, then get athlete's foot and all kinds of stuff, right? Anything else? Yes? Allahu Akbar. She's right. What's your name? Exactly right. I didn't hear your name, but anyway, that's exactly right. The Prophet ﷺ has said to do so. That's it. There is no rationality. You can bring about wisdoms, and some of those wisdoms may be right or wrong. It's like, for example, the bottom is dirty. Okay, if the bottom is dirty, shouldn't you be cleaning that to begin with? If somebody says, for example, it'll get soaked. Okay, it gets soaked from the top as well, Habibi. What's the difference? So those rationales are not set by Allah in the Quran or Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Qif indama waqaf al-qawm. Aisha said this. Stop where the rationality, the understanding of the Sahaba and the early generations stopped. Right? This is where it stopped. This is where we don't. Somebody asks you why? Allahu A'lam. I believe God is Lord and He commanded me to do this. Why do you go counterclockwise around the Kaaba? Because the solar system, and no, Habibi, stop. None of those discussions are valid. Allah said to do so. Period. Somebody says, why do women wear hijab? Somebody starts the whole modesty discussion. No, Allah commanded, period. First, and then you can discuss anything about modesty, and this is astar, and all those rationalities come later. The primary rationalities, Allah said so. Do you cover because of a man or your husband? Absolutely not. You cover for Allah. Do you actually cover for modesty? No, you don't. You cover for Allah. That's the primary reason. This must be ingrained in the mind of a believer. So, he says, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, says, if we only use our intellect or listened, we'll skip that section. Okay, we have about 5 minutes to cover these portions, inshallah. Moral blindness and weakness. He says, and this is where I also have a slight disagreement with the author. He said, the first responsibility of the intellect is to know Allah and to see truth as truth and to see falsehood as falsehood. The first rationality, the first responsibility of Allah, the first responsibility of the intellect is to know Allah. I'm sorry, yes, I agree with him. The first responsibility of the intellect is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to see truth as truth, and to see falsehood as falsehood. This is what's defined as knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, and we must obey Him, and we must know Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is present in Surah Taha, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever turns away from my remembrance, he will have a life of narrowness. And on the day of resurrection, we will raise them blind. They will say, why have you raised me blind while I had sight in my lifetime? And Allah will say, so it will be that our revelations came to you, you disregarded them. So you will on this day be disregarded. Meaning in essence, the person and the human being, their first obligation is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His existence. This is Surah Taha, ayah 124 to 126. Okay, we will stop here inshallah, and we will finish the book in our next session. In our next session, we're going to be discussing how do we come to understand rationality and use it for a framework of moral intelligence. How should we use our intellect to understand moral intelligence? And then 5 aspects of moral intelligence, having a moral compass, developing moral commitment. That in essence will bring about change in one's behavior. When you understand the commitment of the Prophet ﷺ and how he ingrained into the companions, how to change behavior. So that's the next session, inshallah, azza wa jal. which will be not next Friday. I'm sorry, it will be next Friday. Yes, it will be next Friday, inshallah, at this time. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be of those who understand our own emotional awareness, to be of those who teach according to the guidance of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and be aware of other people and empathetic as the Prophet Muhammad alayhi wa sallam was. And for us to truly understand and to deconstruct some of the things that we were raised with, we grew up with, that must be deconstructed in order for us to be wholesome human beings, aware as well as teaching a level of awareness in our children, emotional awareness, that will make them complete human beings. And that is what it means to fully live and implement the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When you reach that level of emotional awareness where you can think of another when you're interacting with them. But when we have emotional stinginess and selfishness, that just goes away from your mind. Because at the end of the day, it'll just be nafsi, nafsi, myself, myself. You won't care about others. May Allah Azza wa Jal bless us with that type of intuition and grant us the ability to follow the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salallahu alayhi wa sallam in every way and to effectively communicate according to the prophetic guidance of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhudu wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa nabi Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam 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 wa s